2 Samuel chapter 2 is where we left off last week. So let's open there, if you don't mind. We've been studying the life of David and the life of Saul. Saul's dead and David is now at least starting to be king. Right now he's only king over the tribe of Judah. All the other 11 tribes are following Ishbosheth, which is Saul's son. And if you remember, we ended last week with a tragic death of one of David's mighty men, this really fast man, Asahel. So let's pick up there, read this, and I'll just make a couple of comments and we'll move on. But I know we covered this briefly last week. It says in verse 18, "And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe." That is an old English way of saying this guy was lightning fast, abnormally fast for a grown man. Real quick guy. "And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Art thou Asahel?' And he answered, 'I am.'" Your attitude in that personally? "Oh yes, that's me. I am your worst nightmare." That's probably what he's. "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. Now what's going on here, guys? We really didn't hit this very thoroughly last week. So just a couple of comments. Asahel definitely was dependent on the speed that God had given him. God made this man fast. And he was no doubt one of the messengers, one of the mighty men of David. His name comes up in other scriptures. He'd run, spy out the enemy, come back and report, and he could do it in lightning speed. This guy was just quick. But you know how it is, right? God gives somebody a particular skill and a particular talent, and it becomes so important to that person that it really clouds out wisdom, it clouds out God, and there's a trust in our natural abilities above and beyond the supernatural dependence of the Spirit. Big mistake. Okay, if you and I get dependent on our own natural abilities and we don't depend upon the Spirit for every choice, every direction, we've blown it, guys. Right? I've done it. You've done it. I have the ability to talk. And when I say talk my way out of trouble. I've always had that ability. And I can depend on that sometimes instead of depending on the Lord. And, you know, especially with my wife, I can talk my way out of a mess. Oh, no, that's not at all what I meant. You just start, you know, being crafty. I can do that. That's an ability that God has given you. But man, without the Spirit of God controlling it, it is disastrous, truthfully. And I really see Asahel, one of the greatest strengths that he's been given by God, because it wasn't, you know, surrendered to God, becomes his very destruction. So consider that. Also, what is an unarmored man doing on the battlefield? That's an overconfident individual, wouldn't you say? Asahel, armor. You kidding me? I can outrun an arrow, man. What in the world do I need an armor for? What do I need a breastplate for? So he's an unarmored man. He's defenseless, running after a general, a seasoned warrior, way overconfident and way unprepared. I would like to deviate right now and take you all to Ephesians chapter 6, but I'm not going to, because we are making really slow progress in 2 Samuel. But Ephesians chapter 6, really quickly, starting in verse 10, describes the armor of God. Daily we should put on this armor. Who in the world do we think we are trying to fight a spiritual battle without the armor and the pieces of God's armor that he's made available? Very arrogant, very self-dependent. There's just too many self-hyphenated words in our American vocabulary. And all of them are sinful, truthfully. We need to depend upon Christ. Abner tries to warn this guy. You probably should stop and pick up some armor from a dead man. Continue to follow me, because you, quick boy, are no match for me. That's the idea. But he continues to pursue him. Doesn't say much, just taunting him with his speed, running. We'll talk about that in just a second. Abner says again in verse 22 to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother? So as he's running through the forest, guys, and this guy is just following him with ease, almost like a trot, taunting him. He's looking over his shoulder and says, I'm telling you, kid, quit following me. Don't make me kill you. That's what he's saying. I don't want to kill you. I don't want to have to look at your older brother. I respect him. Do not make me kill you. Get out of here. What is keeping Asahel from following Abner? Have you guys thought about this? You're thinking, no, we were hoping you would tell us. I've thought about it. This has haunted me this week. Why didn't that guy just say, all right, what am I thinking? I'm unarmed. I don't have armor. I just have speed. What was in this guy's mind that kept him on the heels of this general? Was it the prize of being the one who takes out the general? Was there pride fueling Asahel? Couldn't wait to tell the boys, guess who I took out on the battlefield? With my bare hands, I ran over him. Whatever, what was he thinking? Or was there vengeance in the heart of Asahel? I'm going to tell you, that's my personal belief. That's, to me, the only thing that explains why he's so adamant about following him without the means to even do anything if he catches him. You understand, guys, Asahel was hunted by Abner and his armies for years and years. Asahel was the one running for years. The one running away from Abner and the armies of Saul. He was the hunted. And now, notice the tables have turned. You know, there's a romance and there's vengeance and a personal vendetta going on in Asahel's heart, which once again has blinded him to logic and reason and wisdom. When life becomes about you, and it becomes about your personal cause and your personal ambition, and not the big picture and God's glory and the body of Christ, that's when we blow it, guys, truthfully. And I really do believe it goes from the welfare of David and his men and protecting his king to a personal issue with Asahel. I really believe that. Now I'm chasing you, punk. How do you like it? You know, 10 years of my adult life, I've been running and hiding. No more. Now I'm running after you. And there's this romance and emotion. And, you know, again, we put this emotion weakness on the ladies too often, man. I know a lot of men who are owned by their emotion, their passion. And they can't control it. It's not a female thing exclusively. It really isn't. And I think this is a perfect example where a good man, a faithful man, allows his emotion to get the best of him, makes some very unwise decisions. And it costs him his life. Here it ends. It says, once again in verse 23, howbeit he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib. That is, got him in the vitals. And he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. So an on-the-go funeral was given to this man, being an honorable man. Just made a dumb mistake. So picture it. Abner just simply puts the sharp end of his spear behind him and maybe slows down just enough and then comes to a screeching halt, probably. And Asahel, with his speed, runs right under the spear. And he's gone. He's dead. Tragic. Shouldn't end that way, guys. But sometimes it does when we take our eyes off the Lord. Verse 24, Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? So this civil war, guys, and this isn't pretty, right? Jew is killing Jew. It's all-out civil war. And this battle has gone on into the night. The sun has gone, now it's dark. And Abner, no doubt exhausted, no doubt panicked at this point, turns and faces the armies of Joab. He says, all right, enough, guys, enough killing. Are we going to just kill each other off? Is this ever going to end? We are going to regret this long term as a people if it doesn't stop now. Actually, speaks reason. You know, he was the one that suggested, let's fight. But now the tables have turned. He gets it. He's outgunned. And the first voice of reason in this whole battle is the voice of Abner, interestingly enough. The villain, potentially. And Joab says in verse 27, as God liveth, unless thou hast spoken, surely, then in the morning the people had gone up, every one, from following his brother. In other words, if you didn't say something, we were going to pursue you dogs until every one of you were gone. I accept. You're lucky you said something, because we were about to make a move. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So 20 total. 20 casualties in a full day war. It's not bad, actually. That's really good numbers. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 360 men died, 360. So obvious victory for David and his men that day. And they took up Asahel, and they buried him in a sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. So that battle and the record of that battle closes up there at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Long war, guys. In fact, it turns out that there's a 7.5-year civil war. So a lot of bloodshed, a lot of animosity, a lot of division, a lot of contention. This is tragic because this is war in the midst of God's people. You do know this was outside of God's will. You do know that God doesn't desire and doesn't want his people to fight in war. And, you know, Israel's come and gone, right? God has set Israel aside for a time until the tribulation period. And now God is working primarily in the church, the body of Christ. We don't know anything about civil war, guys, in the body of Christ, right? We never fight with each other. No, we're smarter than that. See, we know all we have is each other, and we pool our resources and our energy, and we only fight with those that oppose Christ, right? We take a stand for righteousness. There is perfect unity and like-mindedness in the body of Christ, right? Unfortunately, no. No, there's still long war going on, guys, among God's people. It's crazy, isn't it? God's people fighting with each other over issues like how much water should you use when you baptize somebody. I mean, there is a biblical answer to that, but goodness gracious, the stuff that divides God's people is crazy, isn't it? Wasted resources, wasted energy, and the truth is, the whole time the enemy is in the background laughing his guts out, saying, look at those little puppets. I just stir things up. I can make carpet and stained glass a divisive issue in the midst of God's people. I'm good. And they are so focused on their little wars and the little internal battles, they don't even care about the loss. They're not even mindful of the loss anymore. We got to be smarter than that, guys. And let me share some advice with you that was shared to me by my pastor. When there comes contention between you and another brother in the Lord, or you and another sister in the Lord, keep short accounts. Deal with it quickly, and then walk away from it. We got to fight for unity. We need to endeavor to keep peace, the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4. It's an endeavor, isn't it? Listen, will our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with no maintenance at all, just flow through very peaceably? No. It takes work to maintain relationships and to put out fires and to apologize and to maintain peace. It takes work. So if you're not in it for the long haul, you need to think long and hard about that, truthfully. It takes work in every relationship. A marriage relationship takes work to keep unity, right? Do you always see eye to eye with your wife? Okay, ready? Do you ever see eye to eye with your wife? I hope so. But it takes work, doesn't it? It takes effort. It takes compromise. Not compromising our convictions, but compromising our wills. It's a big deal. War between God's people is never God's intention, guys. It's tragic. Unity is what we need to aim for. Look at this, though. In verse 1, it says, David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed or grew weaker and weaker. So fruit is important. I think there's wisdom in evaluating fruit. Was David called by God to this work? Well, the fruit of his ministry was obvious. There was growth. There was prosperity and blessing. Was Saul's family, Saul's heritage, supposed to still be on the throne? No. And the evidence was there. It grew weaker and weaker. God wasn't in it. God wasn't blessing it. I do think fruit evaluation is part of determining God's will. Absolutely. And you know, when you take a step of faith and find out that wasn't God's will, that was bad pizza, it also takes some humility based on the fruit. Say, you know what? Maybe I need to draw back and reevaluate. Maybe that was just me and not God. I don't want to put that on you, God, because that was embarrassing. It takes some humility, doesn't it, to say, okay, God wants me doing something else clearly. Fruit is important, I believe, in our life as a church and as our life as individuals. I do believe that. Verse 2, and unto David were sons born in Hebron. Okay, this 7.5 years of civil war, David is home, making babies. Okay? And little does he know, he is starting a war of his own. Okay, this gets ugly, really ugly. So he has sons. There's a list of 6 of them. Let's read them. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. We know about that wife, okay? He showed up to Hebron, king, with that wife. His second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Okay, we know about that wife. He showed up with her too. Wait a minute, the list is growing. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. We don't know about that wife. That's the first time she shows up. So David is king, and he's still collecting wives, guys. We'll talk about this. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. That's a beautiful name. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. Another wife that's new. And the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. And these were born to David in Hebron. Okay, let's pause there. Polygamy, having relationships, legal binding relationships with multiple partners. There are some that say God's into it. It's biblical. David would be pointed to as an example. Here is a man after God's own heart, God said to himself, who had multiple wives. And we would have to shake our head and say, yep, that's there. Part of the accurate historical record, David had multiple wives. Now let me tell you this. What does God's word say about multiple wives? See, that settles the argument. God said clearly to the nation of Israel through Moses at square one, guys, before they even entered into the promised land, do not multiply unto yourselves wives, horses, money. Do not do like the pagans do. The pagans did that, guys. But God intended, Jesus said so himself, in the beginning it was not so, but the man and one woman would cleave and be one flesh. Not the 25 would be one flesh, but the 2, Jesus said, would be one flesh. That's significant. So God's heart in marriage is one man, one woman, ideally one lifetime. Loyalty, sacrifice, commitment, that's God's heart. So what about this? Why did David practice polygamy, and why did it go seemingly unjudged and unquestioned by God? Why did God continue to bless David? That's the big issue. A lot of people stumble at this. I don't. Want to know why? Because clearly, as you study the Bible, brothers and sisters, there are 2 ways that God judges or punishes. Ready? The first one is by him directly and immediately. God sends judgment to the disobedient. But the other way God judges, and the way that we have received it often, is he allows our own consequences and our own horrible sinful decisions to judge ourselves. He says, okay, you want to disobey me? You're convinced you know better? Okay, have it. Go for it. You will discover in the end, David, prodigal son, on and on it goes, right? You will discover in the end, you're going to wish you didn't do that. That's the advice from a good dad. You ever say that, dads, to your son? Sometimes I let my son do what he thinks he wants. And I'll say to him, you're going to regret that. And I mentioned it this morning, Saturday, climbing up Tunk Mountain. Neil says, Dad, can you stop at Tom's real quick? I'm going to get something to drink. Sure, I'm on the cell phone. He comes in with one of those gigantic rock star energy drinks. And just starts swilling that sugary, chemical, demonic beverage, right? Just drinking it. And he looks at me, and I say to him, you are going to regret that. Oh, come on, this is going to give me, okay, I will run to the top of the mountain like a champion. You know, I have this big, oh no, Dad, this is fuel. Okay, we'll see. You guys know what happened, right? The dehydration, the cramping, the fatigue, the crash. Oh, I watched it. And yes, I did gloat a little bit. All right, Mr. Rockstar, how you doing? You want a drink of water? Sometimes, guys, we got to do that. I think we got to parent that way. Okay, you know more than me because you're 12 and you've been around so long. So go ahead, drink. Drink up. Drink some more. Have another. Right? And you'll see the wisdom in what your dad was saying. And I'm telling you guys, this list of sons, do you realize what is wrapped up in this list of sons is incestual rape, murder, treachery, betrayal, a whole national rebellion? What is wrapped up in this sinful list of David's obvious heterosexual weakness? David, at the end of this, I promise you, would say, that is not the way to go about life. David weeps in the end, guys. He is grief-stricken that he has made this mess. And what he has done is irreversible, truthfully. Oh no, this is not a proof text that God is down with polygamy. This is a perfect proof text that this type of lifestyle is horribly destructive. Horribly destructive. Has long-term consequences. Anyway, something to consider. The two ways God deals with his people. Verse 6, and it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. You guys, if you don't know, Abner was Saul's general, served him faithfully and loyally. Saul was gone, and Abner didn't want to take a seat. He liked that position of general. He liked the power and the respect that came with that general position. And he knew David has a general, Joab. When David becomes king, I'm gonna be demoted. Well, you know what? I don't want to be demoted. I kind of like this. So he jockeys for position, campaigns, and brings Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, to the throne. But the truth is, guys, Abner really is in charge. Ishbosheth is just this figurehead. But he is the one behind the scenes. He demands the loyalty of the armies. And they follow him, truthfully. Ishbosheth doesn't even seem to be well-equipped to rule anything. He's a pushover, and you're going to see that. So, behind the scenes, Abner is building up his military, building up his reputation, knowing, and we'll see that, knowing that God has chosen David. He knows this. He's heard God make that clear through the prophet. It says in verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine? Okay, what's going on here? Concubine, that's a lady that a king or a ruler or a wealthy man brings to himself. And really, there's physical benefits only. He has no obligation to this woman. He can discard her. Property alone. Well, kings had concubines, guys. You understand, a carnal role of king. And once that king died, the law said of the day, not God's law, but the law of the land, culturally, that if a man dies, a king dies, all his possessions go directly to his heir, right? Which would be Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, it culturally, is right for being angry. Apparently, Abner took one of Saul's concubines, one of his women, and spend time with her, okay, fill in the blanks. Ishbosheth hears about this and he's upset. And he confronts Abner. Why have you done this? Why have you taken something that belongs to my father and, in essence, to me? Well, I know that's troubling, isn't it? A lady that belonged to your dad, now the son's fighting over, right? That's troubling. That's a sinful world. Look at the reaction of Abner. Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day, unto the house of Saul thy father, and to his brethren, and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou charges me today with a fault concerning this woman. You guys know what Abner's doing, right? Smoke and mirrors, drama, he's angry. He doesn't want to deal with it, okay? And what Abner is doing is saying, you know what, kid, I made you. You owe your throne to me. I could turn you over. I could have, by now, and I haven't, I have shown loyalty and faithfulness to your father. Are you kidding me? You're going to let a woman, as faithful as I've been, a woman, come between you and me. You're not going to give me this privilege, is what he's suggesting. Ooh, it seems as though Ishbosheth has struck a nerve with Abner. Mr. Cool, Mr. Calm, all of a sudden he's really angry. Guys, what's going on here? Here's the deal. Abner wants a position of leadership. He wants a position of leadership among God's people, Israel. But you know what Abner is not willing to do? He's not willing to let anybody hold him accountable in his personal life. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like when somebody says, this is wrong. This ain't right. You're a man of integrity. You're a man of leadership. I've seen it. You've seen it. You guys know a position of leadership and your personal life being on display, they run hand in hand. You know that? You live in a glass house if you assume the role of leader. In your family, as a parent, as a pastor, as a leader of a church, you live in a glass house. Accept it. Embrace it even. It's safe. Do you guys understand that? There is safety in being on display. It's not comfortable at first, but it is long-term one of the safest things that will ever happen to you. It's good that people watch your life. I don't, think that pastors should isolate themselves from their flocks. I don't think that. I think they should be very much out in the open. I really do. Isn't it interesting, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, all the requirements of a leader in God's church comes down to personal character qualities and household living. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't talk about seminary graduation, no, lambskin on the wall. It doesn't talk about PhDs. It doesn't talk about anything. It says, you better be a one-woman man. You better be faithful to your wife. You better know how to raise your kids. You better be a man of hospitality to see the things that God has given you as something you can share and serve people with. Interesting, isn't it? A man of a good temper, right? It all comes down to the individual's personal life. Very interesting. Because that's who you really are, guys. Who you are at home is the real you, right? Who you are here, hopefully, is the real you. But you know there is the Sunday morning best behavior thing going on, right? Aren't we all in our best behavior for the most part? We don't have a lot of people just losing their mind on Sunday morning, screaming at their wife. They do that in the car on the way here. See? It's the real you. It's the real me. And who that man is and who that woman is what is important to God. So Abner's got it all wrong. He wants the position, but he's not willing to be held accountable in his personal life. So Abner's one of those guys, if you can't play by Abner's rules, he's going to take his marbles and he's going home. That's his attitude. Verse 9. So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord had sworn to David, even so I do to him. In other words, from this point, I pledge my allegiance to King David. He's leaving. He gives his resignation. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah. From Dan, that is extreme north, even to Beersheba, that's extreme south, that is to say the whole nation. And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. That's the king, guys. 11 of the tribes call Ishbosheth king, and Abner can have his way with this guy. He just goes right into the field. Okay, it's fine. He's scared to death of this guy because he respects him. Because ultimately, Ishbosheth knows, you're the one that people follow. I'm just the son of Saul. I'm just some figurehead on the throne. He knows that. Here, this thing gets kind of messy. Let's go a little further tonight. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. So here it is. Abner says, listen, David, I'm willing to yield. I'm willing to serve you. Make a promise, make a league with me. Let's speak about some terms. and you have my word, I will bring the whole nation under your leadership. So at this point, whether there's sin involved in Abner's life or not, whether his heart is questionable, the bottom line, guys, and this is important to see, I believe, the bottom line is Abner at this point in his life is willing to submit to the will of God, to acknowledge God's choice, David, as the king of Israel. And that's a good thing, okay? Verse 13, and he said, well, fair enough. David agreed to this invitation. I will make a league with you, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. You guys may remember that was David's first wife. Victory with Goliath, David won the hand of Saul's daughter, Michal. But when Saul began to hate David and David began to live on the run, he left his wife in the dust. Well, while he was away from home, on the run, surviving, Saul gave this woman to another man. But you know what? And I certainly can understand that was David's first love. He was a young man. That was his first real wife, and she was stolen away from him. You know, we can't blame anything on our sin. David made choices, but maybe in his heart and his mind, he was justifying this wife pursuit of his on the fact that I was wrong. I was ripped off from my first wife. Maybe there's some bitterness there. It doesn't matter. He made his choices. Got to deal with them. But as if David didn't have enough wives, right? Years have gone by. She's married again. She's already started another family. And David is collecting women like some bowler collects trophies. It's really quite sick, truthfully. It's very shallow. And again, it's one of the black eyes on David's life. So David sent a message to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espouse me for skins of the you may remember that story. That was the dowry, I suppose, that Mr. Saul placed on his back. David exceeded, if you remember. Jeff sent her from her husband, went with her, being behind her, and said, go and return, and he returned. That's sad, isn't it, guys? A marriage is ripped apart because of the power and the persuasiveness of a king. And this husband is heartbroken, you know, weeping the whole way and then has to go home alone. It's really quite tragic. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you have sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. Please take note of this next statement. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. So there it is, guys, proof. Abner knew that God chose David. He knew and was willingly and knowingly living in disobedience to God because he wanted a position, bottom line. And that proves it. He admits it. Okay, I know that God has chosen David. So, nation of Israel, let's fall in line and let's submit to the will of God. He's campaigning, if you don't realize what's going on. He's going around tribe by tribe campaigning, drawing allegiance back to David. Verse 19, and Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and all that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. Real quick, why do you suppose he specifically targets the tribe of Benjamin? You guys know? It's obvious if you think about it. Benjamin was the tribe that Saul was from. So he needs to spend a lot of time campaigning here, right? This is Saul's family. This is their hometown hero. So he spends some time and convinces the tribe of Benjamin. You go, guys, God has chosen David. We need to submit to that. So that's what's going on here. He's campaigning. It seems all indications point to Abner has turned. His heart has changed. He's being loyal to David at this point. God's apparently changed his heart. Some would argue that there's an agenda here. I suppose we'll never know because here's how the story ends. And this is what we'll end with tonight. Verse 21, and Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king. that they may make a league with thee, that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. In other words, David was convinced of the genuineness of this man. Okay. He says, David, I'm going to go, and I'm going to draw the nation unto you. And David says, the Lord be with you. Peace be with you. So David is convinced that Abner's heart is sincere. Okay? Some people argue that case. David was convinced. Bottom line, Abner was in obedience to God by acknowledging David as king. That's the bottom line. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. And Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. And Joab and all the host that was with him were come, and they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he had sent him away, and he is gone in peace. So Joab realizes, what? Abner was here talking with David. They had a peaceable conversation, and he was sent away with the king's blessing. Are you kidding me? Joab is very upset about this for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's not convinced of Abner's sincerity. And number two, what's the other reason? Joab particularly doesn't like Abner, guys. Why? He killed his younger brother, right? There's vengeance going on. There's bitterness. There is a personal vendetta going on between Joab and Abner. Now, this thing gets messy quick. It says in verse 24, then Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? What are you thinking? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away? And he is quite gone. Good job. You missed your opportunity. Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. You blew it, king. He has just been given intelligence. He is going to come back with his armies. Well, David stays quiet through all this. There really is very little that David says, apparently. David just listens and ignores. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sarah. But David knew it not. You guys know what Joab did. He sends messengers, hey, before you leave, there's one more thing David wants to tell you. Come on back. He almost forgot. He's being deceitful, guys. Joab, not respecting his leader, undermining the authority of his king, is starting to work his own agenda. Joab is a good man. He certainly proves himself to be faithful to David long term. He has his moments that we'll see. But this is bad, guys. This is bad leadership. And this will drive a wedge between Joab and David temporarily. David has no knowledge of this. And it says, and when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly. And he smote him under the fifth rib, and he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, I can read that, and there's a certain part of me that says, vindication, man. He vindicated the death of his brother. But at the same time, the death of his brother happened on the battlefield. There was war. And Joab was very much a part of this war too. There was blood at Joab's hand. There really is no way to get around this, guys, other than this is just cold-blooded murder. Especially in light of the fact that it seems, and the Bible doesn't make it clear any other way, that Abner had come full circle and was willing to acknowledge the will of God. Joab kills him there. And here's the element of this that we'll look at in closing. We're doing good, too, tonight. We made good ground. Here's the deal, guys. Hebron, if you don't know, is one of those cities in the nation of Israel that is considered a city of refuge. It was supposed to be a haven, okay? In Israel, if you murdered somebody unintentionally, if you were guilty of manslaughter, until your trial was had, until you were proven innocent, it wasn't malicious, you could run to one of these cities of refuge. And it was the law that you could not be killed. The avenger of blood, one of the family members that sought justice, could not touch you as long as you were in that city. Okay? So what is believed is going on when it says he pulls him aside inside the gate of Hebron. What is believed is that Joab meets Abner right inside the gate of Hebron. And actually, when it says pulls him aside, literally brings him outside the city of gate. He meets him in the gate. He says, hey, before you go in, you know, I want to make some things up to you. Convinces Abner to go and have a private conversation, right? You know, there's been some bad blood between you and me. If you're going to serve with me, you need to make it right. Can I just have a moment of your time? And Abner goes, yeah, all right, fine. And inside the gate leads him outside the city parameters and says, here's what I wanted to talk to you about. Remember my little brother, punk? Remember where you killed him? Gah! How do you like that? And that was his talk. That was it. And the interesting thing, guys, is David mourns the death of Abner. He salutes this man as a faithful man to his country and gives him a proper burial and even grieves over him. And the interesting statement, and we won't read it tonight for time's sake. It's hot. We'll wrap up a little early tonight. But the interesting statement that David makes is, oh, Abner, you died as a fool. That's an interesting statement for a man who was very cunning, very smart, very strategic, a genius general. You died as a fool. What was the big mistake of Abner? It is believed that he agreed to leave the safety of Hebron, knowing he was a murderer, right? Knowing that there was the avenger of blood that was talking with him. He made a very foolish mistake leaving the safety of Hebron. Here's the deal, guys. Here's the personal application in that. When we leave the refuge and the safety of Christ, that's where life is dangerous, right? We have no right to claim protection and safety and provision outside of the will of God. Our city of refuge is Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's what the cities of refuge spoke of prophetically, by the way. We're waiting for, we've blown it. We deserve death because of our sin. But we run to Jesus and we're safe there, aren't we? Protected. Can't be touched. But if we leave that, if we wander outside of God's will, we go back into the world, we leave the parameters of righteous living, the code of conduct that we've been given as Christians, every man for himself. Don't think that you can disobey Christ and enjoy all the blessings and protection of Christ too. It doesn't work that way. Safety is found in Him, and that is in His will. I really do believe that. I'm not talking about your salvation necessarily. That's another issue. I'm talking about the consequences of sin are out there. And the only way we can really enjoy safety and refuge is walking in an obedient relationship with the Lord Jesus. See, it always comes back to the lordship issue, doesn't it? Well, we got some time. We want to go out here with one song, Lise? We'll throw something together. Why don't we stand and we'll close in prayer? And we'll sing. We'll sing our way out of here. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for the day, people here. I pray now, Lord, that you would be blessed as we worship you. In light of all that we've heard today, in light of the truths and our hearts being challenged and inspired, Lord, we want to end our time together as a church family worshiping you. So be blessed by it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.